Good morning. You know, I don't know if it's occurred to you, but as I've been thinking about this summer and some of the people that have been speaking to us from this platform, what a privilege we have as a church to be a part of things that God is doing. Scott Cunningham, who was a professor at a seminary in Nigeria, instrumental in Richardson coming to be with us and then to return. Scott now has an international ministry of training pastors, and we're a part of that. And I think that's a distinct privilege. Some, who I won't name because of the recording, who minister in the Middle East, have a significant role to play, and we have been a part of that, not just in recent days, but for a long time. And so think about what's going on in our world and what God has privileged us to be a part of, to pray for, to support. We've had some great exposure, and it's not over yet. We'll be having Craig Nelson speak to us next week, and Emmanuel Christian will be speaking to us the following week. And these are exciting opportunities, and I hope you will look forward to them. I'm not only continuing the series on discipleship, I'm actually concluding the series on discipleship in this message. And I'd like to say to you, I'm not ending the teaching on the spiritual life. I think I've struggled throughout this series because of the fact that the word disciple itself passes away in Acts. And so you ask yourself, what exactly is discipleship? And I think I'd rather leave the term behind and move ahead. And actually, we'll begin my next series will be on spiritual gifts. And so we're going to move ahead in terms of our spiritual life and in terms of our focus on outreach. But I'm going to be concluding this lesson. We'll be concluding this series, at least technically, on discipleship. The first message, if you can remember back that far, almost a year ago, was the disciple has a passion for the Word of God. And I would like to conclude with that same emphasis, the worth of the Word of God. And in your study notes, you know I am prone to change. In your study notes, I gave you three individuals and their view of the Scriptures as seen from the latter days of their life and the importance. I've added one, I confess. I've cheated. And I've added Moses, because the more I thought about Moses, the more it appears to me that Moses is just one more who's saying amen toward the end of his life. And what bothers me is I see within evangelicalism and within some Christians and even some churches the sense that somehow we've been there, we've heard that, and whatever, and the Word of God does not have the kind of importance it ought to. Here are four men who, as they've got one foot on the grave, so to speak, and the other on a banana peel, the last thing they do is say, the Word of God is vitally important. And so that's significant to me. And I want to say to you, whether this sermon means a lot to you or not, it means a lot to me, because it reinforces and reorients my own focus in terms of what this job of preaching is about. And it says to you, here's what you ought to expect. In fact, here's what you ought to demand in terms of the way the Word of God is taught. So I think these are very, very critical words. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 4 for a moment, and I'm only going to look at verses 1 through 8. But Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Deuteronomy chapter 31 in particular, Moses is looking ahead as well as looking back. Look at what he says regarding the Word of God, beginning at Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. Now, Israel, pay attention to the statutes and ordinances that I am about to teach you, so that you might live and go on to enter and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving you. Do not add a thing to what I command you, nor subtract from it. Sounds a little bit like Revelation, doesn't it? so that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I am delivering to you. You have witnessed what the Lord did at Baal Peor, how he eradicated from your midst everyone who followed Baal Peor. But you, who remain faithful to the Lord your God, are still alive to this very day, every one of you. Look, I have taught you statutes and ordinances, just as the Lord my God told me to do, so that you might carry them out in the land that you are about to enter and possess. So be sure to do them, because this will testify of your wise understanding to the people who will learn of all these statutes and say, indeed, this great nation is a very wise people. In fact, what other great nation has a God so near to them like the God, the Lord our God, whenever we call on him? And what other great nation has statutes and ordinances as just as this whole law that I am about to share with you today? What's interesting is Moses is repeating himself. Now, as I get older and as I watch other people that get older, sometimes we repeat ourselves. And it's not a very good thing. It's just that we forgot that we said it before. Moses is repeating himself purposefully. Remember that he has given, the law was given in Exodus chapter 20. Now it's going to be repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. You have the outline of Israel's history in Leviticus chapter 26. And now you see it repeated in Deuteronomy 28 through 30. He is repeating the law, but this is the second generation, not the first. And they are poised to possess the land, and so he is giving them this law, repeating the law because it is vital to their life and to their survival. Moses knows the time of his death is near. He's not going into the land. The Lord has made that clear. So these are his parting words. And his parting words are, do not forget and do not forsake the word of God. He also makes it clear that there is, well, let me just read you the words about forgetting and forsaking in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9. Again, however, pay very careful attention lest you forget the things that you have seen and disregard them for the rest of your life. Instead, teach them to your children and grandchildren. Be on guard so that you do not, this is verse 23, you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God. It's a fascinating thing that I just noticed in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that you may want to look at, because I've been working on the subject of faith, and Hebrews says faith is believing in those things which are not seen. And what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 4 is, do not forget, verse 9, the things that your eyes have seen. What had their eyes seen? Their eyes had seen what God had done to deliver them from Egypt and to deliver their enemies into their hands. They had seen something. But then he says, beware about what you haven't seen. What didn't they see? When God revealed himself to Israel, he said, you didn't see me. You didn't see any visible form. Don't you dare make an idol. Something that is seen, something that is representative of some creation. Don't you dare try to do that. You didn't see me. And what God is saying is, you will see me not in physical form. You will see me in my word. I have revealed my word to you. That is where you see me. I am the unseen God. You've seen what I did. You haven't seen me, but you have my word. That's where I revealed myself to you. He reminds them then of what they've seen in the past, what God has done in the past. He warns them about what the future holds. He does not hold out an optimistic message in the sense of, you're going to do better. He reminds them that when they go into the land, they are going to forget him and they are going to forsake him and they're going to have hard times. Their enemies are going to oppress them. They're going to have disease and famine. And then God's going to scatter them across the surface of the earth. But, he says, I will restore you. There's hope, but the hope is in God, not in man's efforts and so on. So he writes down the words of this law. Now, obviously, the law has been recorded before, but he writes down the words of this law, and they put it in the ark. And he said, "You are to read it, you are to preserve it, you are to read it, and you are to obey it. It is not to be forgotten. It is not to be forsaken." I could get kind of worked up about this Moses thing, but I'm cheating, and I wasn't even supposed to talk about him. But I'm only going to say one more thing. Deuteronomy 29:29. This is a very, very interesting text, and it links, I believe, to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Look, notice this verse. Secret things, Deuteronomy 29:29. Secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those that are revealed belong to us and to our descendants forever, so that we may obey all the words of this law. He says, I have spoken to you on a need-to-know basis. I have told you everything you need to know. I have not told you everything you want to know, because frankly, you would lose what's most important if I buried it in all of the truth. You have everything you need. Peter says we have everything necessary for life and godliness. But knowledge is it's very similar to what we find in the Garden of Eden. God gave Adam and Eve the knowledge they needed, and he forbade them knowledge they did not need. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was forbidden. They didn't need to know it. And when they did know it, they wished they hadn't. So we have been given a certain amount of knowledge. If you want to say to Adam, what did you know? I knew I had access to every tree of the garden except one. That's all you needed to know, Adam, and you forgot it because you wanted to know more. This text is saying to us, we are not to know everything. We are not to seek to know everything. We are to know what God has said clearly, repeatedly, emphatically, and we are to do it. And I find within myself sometimes the tendency, when there are gaps, I like to connect dots, but you never fill in dots. We are not to add to revelation. We are not to let our curiosity say to us, well, I wonder where this would go. Speculation. He says, don't go there. Don't go there. I've kept it short. I've kept it simple because you need to focus on what I have told you is important. Do that. Don't take the rabbit trails. It's dangerous turf. Now, look at what Jesus has to say, my second individual. You remember that when Jesus comes to the earth, it is very clear, Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, the temptation. Jesus lived his life consistently with the revealed word of God. Every time he was tempted, Jesus answered, "It is written." The word of God was his guide for how he responded to the temptations and the difficulties of life that were brought to him, even by Satan. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. The scriptures were vitally important. He made it clear that when he spoke those words which the Father had given him to speak. He did not speak on his own initiative. John 14:10. I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father residing in me performs his miraculous deeds. Jesus, and I picked particularly that point in John chapter 13 through 17. Jesus, in his final days, knowing that his death is imminent, has a tremendous emphasis on the importance of the Word of God for his disciples. I am going to reveal things to you. He says, there are some things I have to say to you, and you can't bear them now. In fact, he doesn't want them to understand fully what's going on at that moment in time. But the Spirit will call these things to your remembrance, and he will give you the ability to understand them. And not only that, the Spirit of God will convict men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He will give you the word, and he will empower that word so that it will work powerfully in the lives of others. It is by means of that word that men are saved. Remember in John chapter 6, he says, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life," verse 63. Peter then says to Jesus in verse 68, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You remember that he says in John 15, verse 3, "You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." And the Gospel of John ends by saying, "These are recorded," or almost ends, "These are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." John 20, 31. It is by means of His Word, not exclusively, but to a large degree, that our Lord abides in us and we abide in Him. John chapter 14, verse 23, and certainly in John chapter 15 as well, verses 4 through 7. We are sanctified by means of the Word. In His high priestly prayer in John 17, He says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth." Obedience to His Word is evidence of our love for Him. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," John 14, verse 15. Abiding in the Word of God is one of the means by which we can be assured that our prayers will be heard and answered. He says, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you." If the Word of God abides in us to the degree that it shapes our desires, it shapes our goals, then when we ask God for something, we ask for what He delights in, and therefore we can be assured that He gives it to us. The Spirit of God, and it's a word that my spell checker threw back at me, but I'm going to keep it anyway and smarten my spell checker up. The Spirit of God is instrumental in inscripturating the Word of God. In other words, the Spirit of God is the one who moves through men to bring the Scriptures into print, if you want to put it in those terms. He brings the Word to mind. He puts it on paper, and He has brought it to us so that it is the inspired Word of God. And not only does He do that, but then He works to powerfully drive that Word home to us in our hearts and in our lives. Now, let's look at Paul, the Word of God according to Paul. And I picked primarily those later life texts of Paul's, Acts chapter 20, for example, the text that was read. He's called the Ephesian elders together, and he says, for one thing, "I know that I'm not going to see you again." He doesn't know the outcome of what's going to happen in Jerusalem. He knows it isn't pretty, but he knows his days are numbered. And so when he speaks to them, he speaks as one who will not go back, who will never have the role that he's had with them. And remember, he taught them several years in Ephesus. Paul's, one of his most lengthy periods of ministry was there. Now he knows he's going away. He also knows that hard times are coming, and even within that group of men, some are going to rise up that are going to lead men away from the Scriptures. But Paul's confidence is in God and in His Word, and he doesn't agonize that he is leaving. So he reminds them his purpose and his practice was preach the Word. "When I was with you," he says, "I did not hold back from proclaiming to you everything that would be helpful and from teaching you publicly and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus." Verse 27, "For I did not hold back from announcing to you the whole purpose of God." Now, I don't understand that Paul to be saying, "I taught you every book of the Bible, verse by verse." I mean, he was with them a while, but I don't think he quite did that. What he is saying is, "I taught you every doctrine, every element of the Christian life and practice. I covered those subjects so that you have been adequately taught." He doesn't have any regrets as to leaving out huge gaps in the teaching, the curriculum that he has had while he was with them. He taught them the whole truth. There are those, Paul says, nevertheless, who are going to arise and pervert the scriptures. Some of them sitting in his midst or standing in his midst. Some are going to arise, and their goal is to create their own following. And folks, if you want to create your own following in evangelical circles, then you better depart from scripture, because otherwise you're going to say exactly what everybody else is saying. And that isn't the way to be unique. Preachers aren't called to be unique. They're called to proclaim the truth of God's word. And then we all ought to be saying the same thing. And Paul says these guys won't. They can't, because they want to be unique and have a niche on the market. And we'll see in a minute why they can get away with that. And so in the last verse that was read this morning, he commends these elders to God and to his word. God will sustain you. He will sustain you through his word. Paul's almost last words, but now look at 2 Timothy. Now he's looking at it from the other side, not from the standpoint of leaders and their responsibility to guard the flock and to teach the flock, but now he's looking at it in terms of the people who are going to be listening. Now he's speaking individually to Timothy, but he is warning about what's going to happen. And he says to Timothy that men are going to turn aside from the truth. Why is it that false teachers can turn away from the truth and get a following? And the answer is because there are people who want to hear what they have to say. There's a market out there for false teaching, a big market. And so what he says is these false teachers are simply selling to the people who want to hear it. There are people who have itching ears. I better read it to you. 2 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 1. I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the message. I like preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready whether it is convenient or not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and instruction. For there will be a time when people will not tolerate sound teaching. Instead, following their own desires, they will accumulate teachers for themselves because they have an insatiable curiosity to hear new things, and they will turn away from hearing the truth. But on the other hand, they will turn aside to myths. If here are these false teachers who are going out recruiting their disciples, here are his disciples with open arms gathering up their false teachers because they say what they want to hear, but they depart from the truth when they do it. Look at these three words: reprove, rebuke, and encourage. I've thought about those a little bit. By the way, these are largely negative. Two out of three are kind of a kick in the britches, are they not? I'm not sure this would fly in the televangelist world of happy days and peace and prosperity. You've got some negative notes here. But reprove, I like the way that the Net Bible translates Matthew 18:15. The same word says, show him his fault. Show people where they're wrong. From the Word of God, point out where people fail. And then it says, rebuke. It's an interesting word because Jesus, remember, rebukes the sea and it calms and whatever. And you don't say, bad sea, you know, or whatever. I mean, it isn't shame on you. But one suggestion is that this is a command that has the implication of a threat. And I would say it's this. You show people where they're wrong, and then you tell them what they must do about it. Tell them what to do about making that wrong right. Sounds a little bit like Matthew chapter 18. And the last one, encourage, is helping them get there. Now, I'm not sure that this is necessarily a sequence, but I think it isn't a bad sequence, is it? For dealing with people, if people are wrong, show them where they're wrong. Tell them where they need to go that's right and encourage them to do it. Some cases it may take, maybe one of those may become dominant. But all of those things, Paul says, Timothy should do. And he should do in a time where people are not clamoring to hear God's word. They are clamoring to hear other people who are telling them other things that basically make their lives look happy. Here's some fascinating words from Paul, and they pick up on what I was citing from Deuteronomy 29, 29. It's not a quotation from Deuteronomy 29, but these words of Paul have always fascinated me. I'll start at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. One should think about us this way, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, what is sought in stewards is that one be found faithful. So for me, it is a minor matter that I am judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not acquitted because of this. The one who judges me is the Lord, so then do not judge anything before the time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the motives of hearts. Then each will receive recognition from God. I have applied these things to myself and Apollos because of you, brothers and sisters, so that through us you may learn not to go beyond what is written, so that none of you will be puffed up in favor of the one against the other. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. Remember that? The context starts in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul is saying that there is a report that there are divisions within the body. He says, thank goodness I didn't baptize any of you. Some of you, that was the big thing. Who baptized me? He said, Christ didn't call me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And then he says, and the gospel that I have to preach is a simple gospel. It's Jesus Christ crucified. And we could add, and risen from the dead. That's his gospel. But there were people that had already come into the church that said, you know, that's kind of simplistic. You know, and that's old Johnny One Note. We've got some other things to say. And Paul says, I didn't come to you in worldly wisdom. I didn't come to you with fancy rhetoric. I just came with that simple message, and I trusted God to use it. But there were people who had more, and their style seemed to be better. And what Paul says is, there are two things at this point. One, we are servants. We, he's saying, are apostles, are servants of Christ. Secondly, we're stewards. Now, remember that at this point, Paul does not say what he will tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. At this point, he's worried, he's concerned about what he hears and sees, but he gives, as it were, somewhat of the benefit of the doubt. Remember that in Romans chapter 14, Paul says this regarding convictions. As servants of Christ, we ought to be cautious about judging our fellow servants. At this early stage, Paul is saying, I am a servant of Christ, and who am I to judge another servant? That's my master's job. But you see, by the time 2 Corinthians 11 comes along, these guys have now shown their hand, and Paul says, these people are messengers of Satan. These guys aren't apostles. They're false apostles. And these people can't be listened to. So Paul will reveal them, but at this point what he's saying is, look, I'm just telling you there's something wrong. Something smells rotten in Denmark, if I may use that. Martin's not here. I think I can. But there's something wrong with this picture about this kind of thing where people are jockeying for position and taking pride in who it is that they follow. And he says, we're servants of Christ. It's not my job to judge. That's his. He'll reveal all it later. Then he comes to the second part. We're stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, that's something that Paul really plays out. It was read this morning in Ephesians chapter 1. But in Ephesians chapter 3, he says the apostles are those who have been privileged to make known the mysteries of God, namely the mystery pertaining to the church. And so he says we're stewards of the mysteries of God. What is it that a steward is supposed to do? He is supposed to be faithful. Faithful to the word. And therefore, in that context, when we get to verse 6, I think what he's saying is this. When he says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, Paul is saying, it isn't about Apollos and me. It isn't about Peter and me. I just put those names on people because I didn't want to identify these people who are out there because I don't know exactly where they're at yet. I haven't made that judgment. So I've applied this spiritually to Apollos and myself to say, we're not at odds with one another. But he says, I did it so that you would learn through us that you are not to go beyond what is written. We apostles have a message, and we had better not depart from it. Paul says in Galatians 1, I had better not depart from my own message, or let me be accursed. So there is that danger of going beyond the Scriptures. And I think it's the same thing that Moses is dealing with back in Deuteronomy 29:29. God has revealed what we need to know. And I got to tell you, it's a real temptation to delve into those mystery areas, because those are the areas that other people can't speak to with authority. And so if you speak to those with authority, you're speculating, and you're leading people beyond the Scriptures and that which God thought was primary for you to do. There's one other text that I want to point you to in relationship to that, and that's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. For though we live as human beings, we do not wage war according to human standards. For the weapons of our warfare are not human weapons, but are made powerful by God for tearing down strongholds. We tear down arguments and every argument obstacle that is raised up against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to make it obey Christ. I think what Paul is saying is this. Any knowledge that is not knowledge focused on God, as he's revealed himself in the Word, any knowledge which leads us away from obedience, like the knowledge of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, any knowledge ought to be torn down. We ought to be tearing those things down, because the thing we need to know is what draws us to God, what gives us, brings us to worship God for who He is and to obey Him. And in that sense, we need to keep paring down to what's essential, not spreading out to complexity and sophistication. That's what may appeal to some, but it is not what God has called us to do. So I would say this, what the Word of God teaches with clarity, teaches with repetition, and teaches with emphasis, that is what we ought to preach consistently, repeatedly, and emphatically. That's the content for the preacher, and that is also the content for all of the rest of us if we are obedient to His Word. Last, quickly, I'm just going to hustle by Peter. I could have said, I thought about saying, and Peter said, me too, because that's exactly what he says. But just take a quick look. You remember that Peter in his last days knows that his days are numbered, especially 2 Peter. He's saying, you know, my days are numbered. And so I'm writing these things down to remind you of the things I've already taught. I'm not telling you new things. I'm telling you the same old things. And I'm writing it down, folks, because when I'm dead and gone, it's going to be there looking at you, and you got to read it again. I'm going to keep telling you and putting it in prints the way it's going to happen. So these are the things that you need to know. He says in 2 Peter, He has given us all that is necessary for life and godliness. The Scriptures are sufficient. And then he says, the Scriptures are not only sufficient, they are authoritative. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 19. He says, we're not talking about myths here. We're talking about the Word which God has spoken to and accredited Himself. When we were on the Mount of Transfiguration, we saw His glory. By the way, Peter was the one flapping his gums. Remember, let's build a deal for him and him. And in effect, God said, oh, shut up and listen. But that's the point Peter's saying. That's what he said. Listen to me. Listen to what I say. And so Peter says, that's the one. He gave his testimony from heaven. This is my son. Listen to him and listen to his words. That's the word that we have. He says, then following that in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, he says, Scripture is not something men have dreamed up in their own minds. It's something the Spirit of God inspired within them. This is God speaking through men. And therefore, the extension is, We cannot interpret it at our own whim. If God inspired this truth, then it is the Spirit of God that will communicate that truth to us and tell us what it means. We are not left to ourselves. And our culture is going the other way. The Bible is just a place where I can go and I can fish and I can twist and turn and make it say whatever I want. That is not what Peter says. God authorized and authenticated the Word. And He is the one who says we are not to interpret it by our own whims. He also says in chapter 3, there are going to come those who come and who seek to distort the Scriptures. And notice what he says, especially the difficult text. I kind of have to giggle at this. He says, and in particular, the text that Paul wrote. And I'm saying to myself, hey, partner, Paul didn't talk about baptism, you know, in the way he does in chapter 3 and going down into hell and so on. I'm saying, who's got the hard text, Peter? It's you. But his point is that what these teachers do is they take the obscure or they take the problematic texts and they become the baseline of their teaching. That becomes the core and the center of their teaching. And there again, we are not to go there. We are to go to what's clear and emphatic and repeated. So he says, be on your guard and grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in the Scriptures. Now, let's talk about what that means. It seems to me that from what we've seen, we've got four people, one of whom is our Lord Jesus himself, four people who are telling us at the close of their life, there is nothing more important than knowing and obeying God's Word. Is that not right? And now, we don't worship the Bible, friends. We don't worship the Bible, but we worship the God of the Bible, and the way He's chosen to have us see Him is in His Word. I was thinking about an analogy of this. I have a nephew who is serving in the military in Afghanistan, in not the safest part. And he was just recently married before he went overseas. When he gets a letter from his wife, he does not worship that letter. But I got to tell you, he loves that letter. And that letter draws him closer to his wife. It's his wife that counts. It's his relationship with her. And the writing that takes place between them is the reflection of who they are and the relationship that they have. That's what God says is to be important to us. And so I simply say this. If the Scriptures are that important in the last days of these people's lives, as they look forward to the future, how important is the Scripture to you and me? How important is the Scripture? Do we have the purpose of consistently, in a disciplined way, reading God's Word? Now, I confess to you, I have my plans, but there are times when it is easy for me to fall back and let my reading be my study. It's not really the same thing. Do we have a consistent plan? And I would suggest to you, vary the plan from year to year. Don't just have the same plan every year. You may choose to read through a chronological Bible in 1 year or over a period, certain period of time, to where you go through the events that happen. There's some good ones out there. There are many different kinds of plans. There are many translations. Folks, you got enough variety out there that you could just go your whole lifetime without redoing anything. But are we doing it? Are we at a point where it's sort of ho-hum? I think I've heard that before. I've been down that trail. Man, if that's where we are, we're in trouble. The Scriptures ought to be fresh and new. One of the things I didn't do was to go to Psalm 119. We don't know exactly who wrote that. But man, there's a psalm that talks about how important the Word of God is. We ought to be thinking about that. Maybe that's what you ought to be studying for a while. The importance of the Word of God. Do we have a purpose? Do we have a plan? What does it say to me, to our church, about preaching? Well, it seems to me that one of the things it says is there needs to be some repetition. Isn't that right? I mean, isn't that what Peter and Paul and everybody said? I mean, good night. Moses didn't say, I gave you the law the first time. Well, let's do a few variations and change things up. No, he told them the same thing. Second generation. He had a few different things to say, but not about the law itself. The law was the same. Repetition. I think sometimes the danger for all of us, and a danger for me, as I listen to guys and preachers, I think they didn't tell me anything I didn't already know. So is that our job? Is the preacher's job to tell people something they don't know? I think the preacher's job is to remind people of what they do know and probably what we're not doing with what we know. Reminders, repetition. Not novelty. What was it? C.S. Lewis, in his letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer, he says the command was, feed my sheep, not teach my dogs new tricks. You know, and what we're saying is novelty is not what it's about. It's about being called back to those basic things. And when you notice in Deuteronomy and you notice elsewhere in Scripture, God continually says, remember what God has done. It's the same. You're repeating as we do here. You're remembering what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. We need to remember those things, and we need to recall the essential truths of God's Word. When we come to the Scriptures, we need to be thinking a lot about Christ and His cross. That's really what it's about. And when we depart from that, something is likely wrong. Christ and His cross. It's an old, simple message. But it is the only message we've got. It's not the message of indulgence. That, according to 2 Peter and Jude, is what the false teachers do. They tell you when you follow God, you get all the goodies and you get all the indulgence, and they live it to show it. That's not what Paul teaches. Authority. There is a sense in which this is not the age of authority, even the authority of Scripture. And so people come and they say, well, I like to think about God this way. This is the way I interpret the Bible, as though somehow everybody's got their own options as to how they go about it. The Bible is God's authoritative word. And we need to come to it that way. We need to come to it under authority. Not as those who somehow are over the Scriptures, but those who were under it and were ready and willing and eager to obey it. And sometimes that means proclaiming with authority and saying things that people aren't necessarily happy to hear. And that's what I think I hear Paul saying to Timothy. They're not really itching to hear what you've got to say. They're itching to hear what some other guy's got to say. But you got to tell them. You got to reprove. You got to rebuke. You got to encourage to do the right thing. The authority of Scripture. Simplicity. I think there's a tendency, to go from simple to complex. I mean, I think that's just a natural downward spiral. And things get more and more complicated. And I notice when I read scholarly stuff, you ever notice? Try it. You know, just look through some scholarly stuff and man, it's like your head starts to spin. But the Christian life and the truth of God's Word is really pretty simple. And so we need to stay simple. But I think that's what some people like. They want it to be very complicated because if it's complicated, then you somehow have these rabbit trails you can go off and you can avoid it. And, you know, somehow it doesn't speak with the same authority. Simplicity. And especially, I think, in the homiletical world, there is a way in which we get kind of sophisticated in our methodology. And I'm not saying, you know, it needs to be boring. But I am saying it seems to me that the main thing is it true? Is it simple? Is it clear? Those are the primary things. And if you can turn a few words one way or another to help that along, terrific. But that's low on the list. Simplicity versus complexity or manipulation. Paul is very clear in 1 and 2 Corinthians that he does not use slick methods. He says, I did not come with superior eloquence or wisdom as I proclaimed the testimony of God, for I decided to be concerned about nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My conversation and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and power. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. For we are not like so many others, hucksters who peddle the word of God for profit. but we are speaking in Christ before God as persons of sincerity, as persons sent from God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. But we have rejected shameful hidden deeds, not behaving with deceptiveness or distorting the word of God, but by open proclamation of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience before God. Simplicity, totality. Paul says to those in the Ephesian elders, I did not hold back anything from the word of God, of the word of God. And you know, there is a way in which we can be selective. I mean, we can do the happy texts, we can do funerals, which people go away and everybody thinks I'm going there, and they're not necessarily. We have to tell the whole truth. And sometimes what that means is that we have to deal with tough texts that we haven't really figured out the answer to. And sometimes it means that we have to hold some truths in tension when we're not quite sure exactly how it all fits together. The Old Testament prophets, Peter said, they were scratching their heads as they talked about the suffering of the Messiah and they talked about the glory of Messiah. When they talked about the humanity of Messiah, when they talked about the deity of Messiah, they said, how can this be? Well, they didn't know until Jesus came. There are some things we may have to hold in tension, but let's teach it all. Let's teach it all in the sense of the whole truth of God for people to know and by which they are to grow. Not seeking the secret things, but the things which God has revealed. That's our task in preaching, in listening, in studying. So I guess my point is, that's what it's all about. It's about the Word of God. That's why it's so important to us. And it's not even popular necessarily within evangelical circles. You don't find a whole lot of churches anymore that teach systematically, chapter by chapter, book by book. You don't find that many. Because it's not really the end thing. But it is what we are commanded, I think, to do. And that is our priority. Father, we thank you for your word. And we would ask that you would help us to love it, to cherish it, to study it, to proclaim it faithfully. Help us not to get ho-hum. Help us not to be bored because we've heard it before. Help us most of all to see the simplicity and in that simplicity to delight to obey. Help us to be faithful as we hold forth the word of life. There's someone here this morning who has never trusted in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that they would come to see through your word that he is the one who has borne our sins upon himself and has been raised to newness of life so that we may be forgiven and that we may live lives which are pleasing to you by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.